Your Bibles to the book of Revelation. I've just been preaching through this the first Sunday of the month, and we have the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, but I didn't get through last week. I didn't want to wait a month before I came back to it because I thought some of you might forget some of the things that were said. So we're going to look at that again today and continue on in that. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's go to. I have had the privilege of seeing 4 children born, brought into this world. I was there each time. I almost didn't make it once, but I was there. And I got to tell you, I've never seen pain like that. Actually, they have epidurals. Don't worry about it. And the Scripture talks about that. The Scripture talks about a lady giving birth and how painful it is. But after the child comes, pain's forgotten. The pain's forgotten completely. Have that baby to hold. What a great gift God has given in the life of that covenant child. Well, here in the text before us today, we are being encouraged by John to look beyond the trials and the sufferings we have in this world to those which are to come, those that are waiting for us in the world to come. Because those in the world to come are so rich and so blessed and so much greater than anything that we have here. Focusing on that should encourage us to bear up in the trials and the difficulties that we face in this life, and also should cause us to be willing to endure great challenges, great suffering for the cause of the Savior, to be willing to stand and to be counted among His people and not being ashamed of the gospel or embarrassed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would have us to see this morning, that we must continually believe the promises Christ has made to us concerning our inheritance in heaven. We must continually believe the promises that Christ has made to us concerning our inheritance in heaven. Because trials in this life may trouble our reasoning to doubt whether we'll ever see it. That's what John's concern is here in this text. The first thing I would bring before you is this, that suffering for the cause of Christ can be discouraging to the Christian, discouraging so much if they're to the point of abandoning the faith. The apostasy is what we call that. Don't think this. I am beyond the possibility of apostasy. We do believe in, and I believe in, the perseverance of the saints. But again and again and again in the Bible, the warning comes, take heed to yourself. Now, if the people that lived in the first century, who lived under the ministry of the apostles, had this instruction given to them, we need it as well. We need it as well. Take heed to ourselves. So, suffering for the cause of Christ can be discouraging to the Christian to the point of abandoning the faith. We considered portions of this last Lord's Day, as you probably could tell from some of the things that I said to you who were not here this past Lord's Day. Well, in all our sufferings, this is a bit of a review, Christ is aware. As He says here in the first opening of this, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Christ is aware when you suffer. He is aware when you suffer persecution. He is aware when you're suffering simply from living in this fallen world and broken world where we have afflictions and disappointments and heartaches in this life. Christ is well aware of that. And here it says, I know your poverty. He said that to them. He knows what it is to suffer, as He Himself suffered things in this life. But He knows as well when we're suffering. He knows very well. Not only does He know, we also understand from Scripture that He cares when we are hurting. He cares for you. What a great encouragement to think about that. Christ cares for me as His child. Christ cares for me as one of His people. And He loves me more than I can ever think or imagine. And he cares when I hurt. He cares because he loves me. And as we read this and think about what is said here in the text, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This necessitates the divinity of the Savior. This necessitates that Christ is divine. How can Christ say, I know your tribulation? He is not here, is he? Where is Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where Christ is. And so the very Jesus that walked on this earth, the very Jesus that preached the Sermon on the Mount, the very Jesus that healed people, the very Jesus that was dead in the grave and came out on the third day, is in heaven at the right hand of God, where He lives forever to make intercession for us, we read in the Scriptures. So how can He possibly say here, I know your tribulation? This is Christ speaking. How can He possibly say that? Well, you see how it necessitates the divinity of Christ for this to be able to be spoken to us. Because a mere man could not say that Suzanne Adam, I know your tribulation. See, you make it personal. Mark Elam, I know your tribulation. Dan Newcomb, I know your tribulation. Clay and Carolyn Nichols, I know your tribulation. A mere man could not say that. But you see, we do believe, and we talked about this last week, that Christ is ubiquitous. That He is every place at every moment. How? By the presence of His Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is not an it. Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is a person. And the Spirit of God is the same as the Spirit of Christ. And so He knows and is present with us by the presence of His Spirit in this world. And Matthew 28 ends the great promise of the Savior. I am with you always. I am with you always. That's to encourage us as believers. I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And was pointed out this morning in the Sunday school, all power has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. That's our Savior. That's the one that has secured us to Himself by His life and by His death and by His resurrection. And so then, Christ is ubiquitous. He has two natures. He has a nature that is fully human and a nature that is fully divine. And so Christ, the incarnate Christ, at the right hand of God, after making purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet, because of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, He is able to be everywhere at every moment by the presence of His Spirit. It is to comfort to His people for Him to say, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that's being cast against you. It is to encourage the church at Smyrna as they hear this about the Lord Jesus Christ. And suffering will come from those who are opposed to the gospel. The reason these people are being persecuted is because of their commitment to Christ. That's why. And so when He says here that I know those who are slandering you, I think that in the King James it says blaspheming you, these people are being persecuted only because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their love for Him. In the first century, in the second century, Christians were accused of being cannibals. Did you know that? They were accused of being cannibals because they talked about eating flesh and drinking blood. And so there was blasphemy against them. There was slander against them in the church in the early years, and it even still is today. Perhaps they were accused of being pagan, that they worshipped a man, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were accused of being pagan. We really don't know. But how subtly the reproach can come against the church, even in our own nation in 1962, there was a landmark decision that we were not to pray in schools. And what a great benefit our society has seen from that, right? Don't mention the name of Christ in public places. Don't mention it. You remember this past Christmas, all the effort to take Christ out of Christmas, so-called. And so you couldn't put creches in certain places. The major networks on television don't say Merry Christmas. They say Happy Holidays. And we see that more and more and more. So subtly then, coming against the church and persecuting the church in ways that they say basically they're trying to defend the Constitution. The Constitution does not have the word in it, church and state. The Constitution taught that the state was not to establish a church, and it was against what they had dealt with in England. I think we could say the church should have no influence. I mean, the state should have no influence in the church, but the church should influence the state. Indeed. How grand it would be, how grand it would be if teaching the Bible was required in public schools. Now, some of you disagree with me, I'm sure, but too bad you can't say anything. Because you're sitting there, and I'm up here. And I'm going to run away after service, so you can't say anything then either. But I just, what a marvelous thing if the Bible was taught by Reformed teachers in public school. It would be a great thing if that was to take place. So again, the Christians of the first century were being slandered. Things were being said against them. And it has not changed today as well. And Christians this time are called bigots, and Christians are called narrow-minded and all sorts of things. Well, we take a stand for the truth. Well, we have to take a stand. That's what this is concerned with here, taking a stand for the cause of the gospel, taking a stand for Christ, stand up and be counted for the Savior. That's what is being talked about here in this text. And by the way, Calvinists settled this country. Calvinists came over and had a great influence in this nation in the early years of it. So these people are suffering because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is seeking to encourage them by holding before them what is ultimately down the road for them, what is on the other side of eternity, if you will. And those who approach the church are doing so under the influence of Satan. As he says here in the text, they are a synagogue of Satan. These people are religious. These people are first century Jews. Now, there were Jews in the church, Christians that were Jews in the church. What he's talking about here are those who have rejected the fact that Christ is the Messiah. And he calls them here a synagogue of Satan. They've rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They're religious. They're persecuting Christ's people. They're persecuting the church. And he calls them here a synagogue of Satan. This is a strong accusation against these people that are persecuting the church. Very, very strong accusation against them. They did not believe Christ was the Messiah. They were opposed to Christians. And it is, he calls them, that they are doing the work of the evil one. No small accusation at all. And it may be, again, that as they're in the midst of these troubles, in the midst of these persecutions, in the midst of these trials, to stop trusting God. And I've used it before. Some of you who are visitors have not heard this, but I've told you about my grandfather, who was forced to see his wife and children killed in Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution. He was forced to watch it. Came to America, was preaching in America. And when the United States became allies with the Soviet Union, he abandoned the faith. He said, there's no God. Here was a man who had suffered for the cause of Christ, who had lost his family for the cause of Christ. And yet this one event, because of what had happened to him in the Soviet Union when the United States became allies with him, he said, there is no God. Now, how did he die? I remember the night he had his heart attack. Saw him having a heart attack. Where is he now? I don't know. I mean, I hope that it was a hardness of heart that the Lord had mercy upon him and grace given to him, but I don't know. But the point is that in the midst of severe difficulty, severe trials and trouble, there is the tendency that comes to us to abandon the faith, to reject Christ, to say it simply is not worth it. And understand that this happens. This happens. And don't say it can't happen to you. Don't say that. Because if you do that, if you say that, you drop your guard. If you say that, what is spoken to them in the book of Hebrews again and again, take heed to yourself. See to it that you're in the faith. See to it that you're trusting Christ. The second thing, then, is that suffering for the cause of Christ, no matter how difficult it may be, will soon come to an end. Suffering for the cause of Christ, no matter how difficult it may be or how challenging it may be, will soon come to an end. So he says here in the text, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, I thought about Gene Glass when I was reading this, because Gene, I'll tell you what he did to me in Sunday school one time. I'd finished the lesson. He said, he said, David, do you believe that the flood that would rain for 40 days and 40 nights? I said, yeah, I believe that, Gene. He said, well, David, do you believe that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days? I said, yeah, I believe that, Gene. He said, well, how come you don't believe in a literal 1,000 years? That's what he believed. This is understanding of Revelation. So here, when I saw 10 days, I thought, well, Gene would probably argue, this is exactly 10 days. I'm not sure that's what it means. I'm not sure at all that that's what it means. But what it does mean, I think, that we can say, it indicates to us that the persecution, that the trial that we deal with in this life will be short-lived. And that's the encouragement. It will be short-lived. The day will come when the difficulty of the trial will be taken away from us. It will be removed from us. And understand this. Christ tells us, don't be afraid. This is a commandment. It comes from the Savior. It comes from Jesus. Don't be afraid. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're dealing with, for the cause of the gospel, don't be afraid, Christ says to us. Why? Why are we not to be afraid? When he says here that we may see our wives put in prison, we may see our children put in prison, we may see them persecuted severely for the cause of the gospel, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says to us. Trust me in your sufferings, Christ says. Believe my word. Where do we look? And remember, we talked about this before, that you can be a chameleon as a Christian. You can hide your faith. You can tuck your tail and run away when difficulties or challenges come to you. But these people here, you say, stand and be counted, don't be afraid. And you notice this, the evil one is behind it all. Now, Satan is not going to come and throw them into jail. The devil is not going to do that, but he's going to influence people to come against them. He's not a mythical creature. The Bible speaks clearly of Diabolos. It speaks clearly of Satan, clearly of the evil one. We see him tempting Christ. That's not just parable. That's somehow and in some way in Matthew chapter 4, the other places in the Gospels, that he is tempted by the devil. You remember when he was talking to Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And so he is a real being, spiritual being, but a real being. And we understand here that he has influence over people. The devil is going to throw some of you into jail. Don't be afraid. Well, why is this happening? Well, notice what it says, that you may be tested. That your faith may be tested. That you may be brought under the difficulty of oppression to see how genuine is your faith. We are told in the Bible to test ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. He says, test yourself. If Christ is in you, you'll do fine. Well, how do we know if Christ is in us? Well, in the first place, we can see this. Is there a love in your life for the Savior? Do you love Christ? Do you believe what the Bible teaches you about the Lord Jesus, and do you love Him? Do you recognize that apart from Him, you are helpless and hopeless, be lost in your sin and condemnation? God is a God who is holy. God is a God who is loving and kind. He is also a God who is just, who will in no wise clear the guilty. And so the first thing you have to understand about yourself is you're a sinner to come to Christ and have salvation. What must we do to be saved, they said to Peter. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The second thing is obedience in your life. Is there obedience to Christ in your life? Not perfect. It will not be perfect at all. But is there obedience and commitment to obedience and a grief for sin in your life when you come under conviction for some sin? Is there growth in holiness and confession and repentance taking place continually? Because you sin every day. So these are hallmarks of the believer. And so the Bible tells us to test ourselves. But here, the test is coming to them from oppression from the outside. Philippians says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." When we are in the midst of trials and difficulties, there may be in us that desire again to abandon the faith and leave the Lord. You remember what the disciples said when they, so many of them walked away? Jesus said to them, "Aren't you going to go too?" And they said, "Where should we go? You have the words of life. Where shall we go if we do not stay with you?" Well, the testing again is brought about by persecution. Well, why does the Lord allow this to happen? Why does God do this? Why does God give Satan a certain amount of power and let him do this? One commentator said this, and I think that it's insightful. It was common in the early periods of the church to suffer under religion, to be subjected to trial by persecution in order to show that it was of heavenly origin. In order to show that what they were dealing with, what they had, was real. John Newton was on a ship. He was a bad guy before he was converted. He was a slave trader. And he was on a ship in a storm. There were Moravians on that ship praying. That influenced him. You know, he wrote Amazing Grace. So seeing those believers come in the midst of certain uncertainty, the midst of possible loss of life, he sees these believers praying, and it influences him. So that we then, as we stand up under persecution or trial for the name of Christ, we cling to the gospel and say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe." As Paul says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That we stand up in the midst of difficulty, clinging to the Savior. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let it have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James says something very similar here. The testing that we experience in our life is for an improvement of who we are in the Savior. When you have some tragedy in your life, it's something you have to deal with. You can deal with it one of two ways. As a believer, you can deal with it one of two ways. You can either kind of lose hope, throw up your hands in despair, and kind of wonder, is God even in control? Or you can say this, that my God has ordered this in my life for my good, for some reason. That He is sovereign, and He is holy, and He is good. And this difficulty that I'm dealing with, He intends it for my good, because He loves me. And He would have me to be more like His Son. And we respond to that in faith, in belief and trust in what God is doing in our lives. We have to hurry on. First Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, our inheritance in Christ," is what Peter's dealing with. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire," when God uses fire to purify us, if you will, to burn the dross off. So God uses those trials to distinguish genuine faith from a pseudo-faith as well, as to strengthen the faith that we have. So God says to us in our trials, "Trust me." And then lastly, we need to move that clock that's back there. suffering for the cause of Christ will ultimately give way to glory. That's the end of the encouragement here. It's the great zenith of it. He says this. Listen to what Christ says. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful unto death. What? Is he serious? Is Jesus serious here? Be faithful unto death? He's telling me that I am to stay committed to him even if it costs me my life. You know, we say, well, and I like Christianity. I like going to church. I like hearing that guy with a funny last name play the piano. I like that. And the preacher's dry as dust sometimes, but other things are pretty good. But I'm not a fanatic. And, you know, when Jesus says here that to be faithful unto death, I just don't think we understand the text right. No, it's very, very clear that we are to be faithful unto death. Two things to consider here. Christ commands it. He commands it. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful if you're called upon to give up your life for the cause of Christ by continuing to believe and trust in Jesus, by continuing to hold on to the great doctrines of our faith. Be faithful unto death. But the great thing is, this Jesus who tells us to be faithful unto death has the power to give to us eternal life. What power he must have, what power Jesus has to be able to say this to us, be faithful unto death, be willing to die for me, because when you do, you see, I'm going to give you the crown of life. This is just another word expression for heaven. I'm going to give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful to me, and I will bring you into glory to be with me for all eternity. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What would you be willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel? What would you be willing to endure for the cause of Christ? If called upon to do so, if we were called upon as believers, if we were sort of thrown us in jail, what would you do? Would you say this? I'm not really a Christian. I just kind of am religious, but you know, I think there's all kind of gods in the world. Jesus is just another source of religion, that's all. Would you say that? Would you be willing to go to jail for the cause of the gospel? Because if you're willing to do that, you'll face anything for Christ. You hear that? If you're willing to go to jail, if you're willing to die for the cause of the gospel, it shows a true commitment, a deep faith, and a willingness to suffer all for the cause of the Savior. And that's where we have to be. That's where Christ wants us to be in this world. 50 years ago today, you know, I had to bring this in here. 50 years ago today, Sunday night, Ed Sullivan Show. Four relatively unknown guys came and they sang some songs. They sang 5 songs that night. I remember my granny. We were watching him perform, Paul McCartney, you know, his baby face. She said, that one looks like a girl. Has a hair down, you know. 50 years ago, that is a half of a century. That is a long time. 50 years ago. Now, two of them are dead. Richard Starkey is 73 years old. In July, he'll be 74. Sir Paul McCartney, he's 72, June 18th. How quickly time passes. How quickly it goes. That's one thing that comes to me from this. And what we recognize is all of us are standing at the brink of eternity. Do what you will, you can't stop your own death. You can't stop it. Do what you will, you cannot stop the passage of time. You can't do it. And see, I think that's one reason where Christ says to the church, you shall suffer for 10 days, and that's this, that this life is so short, and one commentator said, the longest life at best is brief. Because compared to what's awaiting us, compared to what's on the other side for us, this life is just a blip on the radar. How quickly the time passes. And so what we should be doing then is preparing for the world to come. Preparing to meet the Savior, preparing to meet the Judge of all the earth. How do we do that? As life passes so quickly, how do we do that? Well, Doug Kelly says this, we must pass through the door of physical death to see beyond the thin veil that separates this life from the next. You have to die. What do you have to do to go to heaven? You die. What do you have to do to pass on to the next life? You die. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Trust Christ. Trust Christ. That's what you have to do in order to go to heaven. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live in this world, and one or the other awaits you, heaven or hell awaits you, the way that you know you're going to heaven, not by coming to worship, although it's required to be obedient, was by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Trusting in the Savior for your salvation. And we know this, we have to know who the enemy is. Who is the enemy ultimately? Well, in the Ephesians chapter 6, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual beings. And so there is then coming against us those invisible forces that we cannot see, tempting us. Behind those who persecute us, the actions of the evil one. So how do we deal with that then? Well, I would say this. Recognize it and take advantage of the means of grace. As a Christian, as a believer, you should desire to be in worship on the Lord's Day. That should be something you look forward to if you're physically able to be here. And I've told you before, when we make plans to go somewhere, and it's just something that I think people should do. Is there a place to worship where we're going? Or do we worship first and then go? Because it's important. It's that important that we need to be there on the Lord's Day. We need to be in worship. How much time do you spend reading the Bible? These are weapons of warfare. As he talks about that in the book of Ephesians. We'll put on the helmet of salvation, all of these things, the Word of God. So we equip ourselves with these things to engage in the battle. And we recognize that Christ has won the war, and He will help you in the midst of the battle. You will not be left alone. You understand this. Christ has taken away from you. Listen to this. Christ has taken away from you the fear of death. I love that hymn. Be near when I'm dying. Oh, show thy cross to me. He has taken away from you the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid of it. And really be like Paul when he said, I prefer to go. I desire to depart and be with Christ. To be free from the shackles of sin completely. To be free from the troubles and trials that come upon us in this world. And to see Christ face to face. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Romans 8:18 says this, For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What we have waiting for us down the road is far better than what we have here. Is it worth the price of serving Jesus? Is it worth the price of being persecuted? Is it worth the price of giving up your life, even if called upon to do so? And the answer is yes. Indeed, it is. Because the life we shall have is eternal life, and it's life in its fullest, as we are with Christ and the company of the redeemed forever. Let's pray.